Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be with you, and thank you for that very kind, overly kind introduction. Only one title left off there that I'm most known by these days, and that is Melissa Krueger's husband, which is really the title I get known for the most. Of course, my wife Melissa is not with me today, but she was here not long ago doing a women's event for you, and I regularly go to events to speak, and people rush up to me after I've spoken, and I figure they want to talk about what I just said. And they regularly say, hey, I have one question for you. Is your wife with you? And I'm like, no, but hey, I'm here, so if that's worth anything. But she is a delight, and she wishes she could be here today. And it's great to be back at First Pres. It's been a little while since I've been here, but we just have such a great relationship and friendship with this church up at Reformed Theological Seminary. And I love that partnership that's existed for a long time, and I love being down here. In fact, I'll be back down in Columbia on Tuesday for the ARP Synod to do some things there. So it's great to be here. I'll also mention one other thing, is that just that friendship between RTS and First Pres, we'll actually be back this fall doing a class here in Columbia. We're sending down Dr. James Anderson to do a class here, right here in Columbia, on apologetics. So if you're looking to do more of the kind of things you'll be hearing today, and I'm sure throughout this lecture series, check out that class. We'd love to see you in it. Well, I'm excited about this series that you all are doing, Following Christ in Various Contexts. I've been asked to speak on following Christ on the college campus, and as was just said in introduction, that's largely due, I think, Gabe invited me a while ago due to the new book I just released called Surviving Religion 101, which is about how to follow Christ on a college campus. Now, I look around the room and I realize there's some college students here. There's also a lot here who are not currently college students, although I'm sure you've been, most of you probably college students in the past. So there's a little bit of an interesting topic to address how you survive and how you follow Christ on the college campus when many of us aren't on the college campus. Ah, but here's the thing. As I wrote that book and as I thought about this issue, I realized the principles that I cover there and the things I'm going to talk about this morning are the kind of things that apply to all of us if we're trying to follow Christ in an ever-changing and honestly ever more hostile world that we live in. You don't have to be in a university setting to know that. You don't have to be in a university setting to know that sometimes it's hard to be a Christian in today's world. So what I want to do today is I want to lay out sort of several principles. These are sort of pieces of advice, biblical concepts, sort of practical tips, if you will, about how college students follow Christ on the college campus. But as you'll see, this is really for all of us. As I wrote this book, I thought to myself, this is for me, even though obviously college students are the main audience, because we all live in a world that needs to know Christ better, and we need to know how to navigate that world. So I'm excited about this topic today. Let me begin, though, with my own story. Many years ago, I won't tell you how many, I started as a freshman at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. I grew up in a Christian home, had believing parents who taught me the gospel at a young age. And I entered college, committed to my faith in Christ, eager to serve, thinking this is the next frontier that Christ has called me to. And I figured that as I entered that frontier, that yes, there'd be challenges. Yes, there'd be difficulties. But I figured, you know, I had a good upbringing. I think I'm ready. And I'd had a good youth group, and I had a youth pastor who taught me the Word of God, and like I said, I grew up in a Christian family, so I thought everything was lined up for me to be successful as a college student and as a Christian. But I was not ready. Actually, when I found myself at the University of North Carolina, I was ready in some ways. I'd been taught in my youth group growing up a lot about how to live like a Christian, which, by the way, is very important. And I was thankful for the reminder of that when you go off to college, you need to make sure you're living faithfully and in accordance with your faith. I'd also been taught about conversion and the gospel, that you trust in Jesus and Him alone for salvation from your sins. But what I wasn't ready for was the intellectual tsunami that was waiting for me. I'd been trained in all kinds of ways in my younger years, but it's interesting, the one area I needed the most, it turned out, was actually the one area I had received hardly any training in. And that is how to think comprehensively with a Christian worldview, and maybe even more importantly, how to interact with non-Christian thought when it comes your way. Now, that's not anybody's sort of fault, so to speak. I mean, lots of times certain churches just don't have those things on their radar and they've got a lot to cover. But I realized I wasn't ready at all. And things, my freshman year hit ahead when I found myself in a religion class. And the professor was really impressive. He was smart. He was dynamic. He was funny and persuasive. And he lectured with an eye towards evangelicals, I could tell. And then he began to tell us that he used to be an evangelical once like us, that he used to believe all the things we believed. He used to believe the Bible was the inspired word of God. He used to believe that you were saved by Christ alone. And he used to believe all those things that we believe. But then he went off and got his PhD and realized none of that's true. The Bible is full of mistakes and fabrications and contradictions. It hasn't been transmitted reliably. It's full of forgeries and pseudonymous works. It hasn't been preserved by scribes, and on his arguments went. And I sat there and thought, I've never heard any of this before. Now, that professor's name was Bart Ehrman. Now, some of you may know the name Bart Ehrman because he still teaches at UNC and has written now over 30 books and is probably one of the most famous biblical scholars in the world today. But there I was as a freshman in his religion class, and he wasn't yet famous. He was a brand new professor himself at the time, but I wasn't ready for any of the things I was hearing. And I thought to myself, is everything I believed a lie? Could it be that everything I thought I believed is untrue? Now, what was particularly fascinating was to watch the effect that professor had on other Christians, too. I looked around, 300 students in this class. I knew a lot of the other Christians in it. And I could see there was a variety of reactions out there that Christians had. Some Christians just pretended it wasn't happening, right? That they just cut off in their mind their faith from whatever was being said in class, and it was as if none of that mattered and history didn't matter, and I've got my religion over here and they're not going to connect, and I just protect myself by pretending the two don't ever meet. Okay, that's one reaction. Other reactions I saw were sort of people trying to think, well, maybe these two things can be fused together. Maybe I can hold on my Christian beliefs and what I'm learning in class and sort of build this sort of hybrid third thing. And then others just abandoned the faith entirely. And they said, well, I always suspected that maybe what I believed wasn't true, and it was just what I was taught, and my parents just indoctrinated me, and I was just sort of, you know, given this from a young age, and now I realize that's all not true. So I looked at that landscape out there, and I thought, what in the world am I going to do? Well, by God's grace, I decided that, well, hold on a second. Surely this isn't the first time these issues have come up. Surely other scholars have looked at these issues. Surely it's another side of the story. So what I did was, is I, by God's grace, began to look for the other side of the story. And I realized there were answers to Ehrman's questions. There were answers to the objections I was hearing. There was another side of the story that had been around for a long time in the history of the church. And so I ended up going on a whole new path down the field of biblical scholarship and now to the point where now I'm a biblical scholar today, ironically, in the same field that Bart Ehrman is in. And it is a funny and odd and really encouraging full circle when you look at the scope of that experience. But it was that experience that made me write this book. And I wrote it because my daughter Emma now is a sophomore. Well, she just finished being a sophomore. She's a rising junior at UNC. By the way, she hasn't had Ehrman yet for a professor, but she's thinking about it. Of course, now that I've written this book, that might be a little awkward for her in the class. Regardless, what I want to do for her in this book and for us today is just lay out a few principles. And nothing I'm going to say here is going to be magical or something you've probably never heard before. It's not going to be anything sort of like, wow, I never thought about that necessarily. But hopefully, though, these principles combined together can give you a thought about how to survive life, not just at a secular university, but for all of us in a secular world, right? Because we live in that world, whether we're a college student or not. Okay, so let me lay out six quick things, and I will move quickly. Don't take the six-point outline as we're going to be here till noon. Derek would be upset with me if I tried that. But we'll move quickly through these. But I want to mention six principles that I tell every college student, and then I'm going to tell all of us because we need to make sure that these apply to our life regardless of wherever we are. Okay, let's work through these one at a time. First, to college students, I say this. Take the transition to college seriously as it involves your spiritual life. Take that transition seriously. Now, I know a lot of people head off to college with all kinds of ideas of what to expect. And I see both extremes out there.
and talking with people. And I'm sure you've seen both extremes. One extreme is you head off to college with the most pessimistic view possible, that the world is out to get me, every professor's Darth Vader, all my fellow students are part of the Inquisition trying to string up college students who love Jesus, and I'm looking around every corner, every little shadow I'm flinching at, and I end up with a martyr complex where I think that, you know, every university is fundamentally from top to bottom anti-Christian in every way. But of course, we know that's not true. I know many students who go off to college and have a wonderful experience and even grow in their faith. So let's put that extreme aside. And I think that's out there. But there's another extreme that's out there, too. And this is the one I'm more concerned about, honestly. And that is the idea that I'm impervious to challenge, that I grew up in a good church, that I had Christian parents. I went to First Pres. We got taught the truth. Therefore, whatever comes my way, I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to bother with it. I don't have to be concerned at all to be ready, because in one sense, I can't be sort of knocked off my perch because I'm got all my things figured out. So if you have sort of unbridled skepticism on the one hand, this other error is sort of naivete and sort of pretending there's no danger. And I want to say right out of the gate, no matter where you are in your Christian life, whether you're off to college or just working in the secular world or just living in our world, we have to realize that there are challenges out there, and we need to make sure that we're not naive about them, that we take them seriously, that we not assume that nothing can shake our faith. I mean, how many stories have we heard in the news, just even in the last year, a couple years, of people so-called deconverting, famous Christians who wrote books and did all kinds of things, and they wake up one day and they say, you know what, I don't believe any of that anymore. If you would have talked to them years ago and asked them, they may have had this exact idea. Well, not me. That always happens to other people. Falling away is never something that I'm in danger of. Well, if you're off to college or just off to anywhere, this is the first piece of advice for you. Take that transition seriously. It's a dangerous road in the world. We need to make sure that none of us enter it naively, particularly in a university where you're going to be bombarded with ideas at a level that most people are unprepared for. I think of that scene in The Fellowship of the Ring. One of my favorite literary works, of course, is Lord of the Rings, which every good Christian would say that, right? But there is a very famous scene where Frodo, the young hobbit, is eager to go on adventures. And, of course, his uncle Bilbo has been on many. And Frodo is a bit naive, not aware of all the dangers in the world. Bilbo knows. He's been out there. So he gives Frodo a little bit of advice. This is what he says. It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step into the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. It's an exciting road to go on an adventure. But Frodo needs to hear this advice from Bilbo. We need to hear it. It's a dangerous business. So do you realize that today? It's a dangerous business living in this world. That doesn't mean Christ doesn't sustain us. It doesn't mean that he's not going to be victorious in the end. He will be. But let us not fall into the trap of not being on our guard. And so I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 16:13. It's a very simple verse. Paul simply says this, be on your guard. Shouldn't that be true for all of us at all stages of our life? Okay, that's number one. Number two piece of advice, number two thought for you here, is just a declaration of truth to all college students and actually all of us, and that's simply this. You won't have all the answers. You won't have all the answers. You're going to be bombarded. No doubt in this world, you've been a Christian very long, you already are bombarded with all kinds of challenges to the Christian faith, all kinds of sort of things that are said out there about why what we believe isn't reliable. If God is good, then why is there so much evil in the world? The Bible is what you say it is, then why is it that the gospel accounts don't agree? If you believe in inspiration, then what about the idea of modern science? And how does that fit with the early chapters of Genesis? And hasn't genetics proven that the human race did not originate with just two people? And on the objections go. And by the way, if you're a college student, the objections come at you fast and furious. It's one thing just to live in the world as an ordinary person, and maybe you read an article on the internet or watch the news, or maybe you pay attention to some book that just got released, and you are challenged in that way, but in a college environment, it's coming at you fast. Every class, every day, every conversation in the dorm room, there's more and more objections to the Christian faith. Here's what's interesting. I'm amazed, maybe I shouldn't be amazed, but I take note of the fact that so many Christians think if they can't answer every question that comes their way, then somehow their faith is invalid. That somehow if I can't answer every objection that happens to be thrown at me, that somehow what I believe isn't true. And I want to sort of take that whole notion off the table and just say a few things to all of us as we get asked questions that we don't have answers to. By the way, if you've never been asked a question that you don't have an answer to, then I might suggest you haven't been asking up questions. If someone says, well, you know, every question I've ever been asked, I always have an answer to. Well, look, the Bible is full of answers, and God has got the ultimate answer for everything, but that doesn't mean that every time you get a question, you know the answer. So you might find that you maybe are in a little bit of a bubble if you've not been asked a question that you don't know the answer to. So what should we do when we get asked such questions? Just a few thoughts here on the second point. First, just realize you can't possibly know the answer to every question. You're just a finite human being. How could you ever know? By the way, I'm amazed how many people think scholars know all the answers. Let me just tell you, that's not true either. I regularly disappoint my children. My son comes to me and goes, hey, Dad, I got this question. And sometimes I'm like, I don't know. And he's like, what do you mean you don't know? You're a Bible scholar. Don't you know everything? And I'm like, actually, if you're a Bible scholar, you realize you actually know a lot less than you thought you did. And so, no, I don't know everything. And you don't know everything either. And if you're a college student and you're 19, you certainly don't know everything, even though you might think you do. Here's the reality. Give yourself a break. Not everybody can have the answer to every question, and it doesn't mean that what you think isn't true. Second thought here, closely related, is not having an answer, even if you're stumped, doesn't necessarily mean that what you believe is somehow invalid. Lots of times, you can be absolutely correct about something and just not have an answer. There's lots of things we believe that we've never personally investigated. I mean, you probably believe that E equals MC squared. You probably believe that Constantine won the Battle of Milvian Bridge. You probably believe in your own ancestry, what your parents taught you about who your great-grandfather and great-grandmother are. But if anyone ever came along and challenged those things, chances are you'd be pretty hard-pressed to defend them unless you've done some empirical investigations, which most of us have never done. I always remind people, look, have you ever met a moon landing denier? Those people still exist. And they think that the landing on the moon in 1969 was a big hoax and it was all filmed in a studio in Hollywood. And you might think, who believes that? But here's an interesting thing. They actually have arguments I bet you couldn't respond to. If you got trapped on an airplane sitting next to a moon landing denier and they gave you all their best arguments, you might be stumped. You may not have an answer. But suddenly do you think, well, then I guess men didn't land on the moon in 1969? No, you don't think that. You think just not having an answer doesn't invalidate what you believe. Here's the other thing about not having answers, and this is really the big one. Not having an answer does not mean there's not an answer. Don't confuse you not having an answer with there not being one. And by the way, I run into this all the time. People have a conversation in their dorm room or with their professor, and they get stumped and maybe a little embarrassed, and they think, well, I don't have an answer, therefore there must not be an answer to that objection. But why would you conclude that? Why would you conclude that you not having an answer means there's not an answer? I can tell you this, no matter what objection you hear to the faith, there is a general sense in which it can be said that none of them are new. They really aren't. There's new versions, to be sure, and little angles, yes. But I've been amazed to notice how every objection, even the ones I heard in Bart Ehrman's class, have been answered and addressed for generations in the church, even back to the very earliest centuries. Just know there are answers out there. There are scholars who've done great work out there. The issue is not whether there are answers. The issue is finding them and digging them up. And this is one of the things that I want to encourage you to do. If ever are confronted with things you don't have an answer to, don't assume there's not one. Go do your homework. Go do some investigating. Go do some digging around. And you'll find there are more answers than you realized about these questions. Okay, third thought for you here as you head off to college or as any of us just living in a hostile world. Third thing, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And no, I'm not quoting Kelly Clarkson, in case you're wondering. I love that over here. I'm going to take you with me whenever I go speak somewhere. Be my backup laugher here. Of course, Kelly Clarkson did say this. What she probably doesn't realize, and you may not realize it either, she wasn't the first to say it. Friedrich Nietzsche actually said it. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. What does that mean exactly? What that means is that not all opposition is bad news for you. Now, make no mistake about it, sometimes opposition can be bad news if you don't respond well to it. Sometimes opposition can train wreck your faith if you don't react properly to it. But also, opposition can actually enhance your faith. Opposition can actually revive your faith. Opposition can actually make you a stronger Christian than you otherwise would be. Look, good soldiers aren't made just sitting in your living room protected from the outside world. Good soldiers in the Christian world are made when you're out in the battle. So tucked away in our little Christian bubbles, and if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that's more of our life than we probably want to admit. Probably tucked away in our bubbles lots of times. But realize that that's not the thing that makes you actually the best and most effective Christian. It's not that different than sports, right? I mean, if you were an athlete growing up, or maybe some of you still play competitive sports right now, you know that the dreaded moment in whatever sport you play is the very end of practice where your coach does something that you hate but you know you need, which is you start to run. I can remember when I played in my soccer days. At the end of practice, you're already exhausted and it's like 94 degrees out. And the coach is like, okay, time to do suicides, aptly named, on the field. And so off we go. Now, if someone would have walked up to the practice from the outside, unaware of what was happening, he might have thought, this coach hates these players. He is out to destroy them. Look at the pain and suffering he is causing on them. But, of course, we know in the athletic world that's not at all what's happening. He is doing it for their good because it actually makes you better, stronger athlete. Here's the thing about the Christian faith when you face opposition. College students can't avoid it, so you're going to be in the throes of it. But all of us at some level face opposition. It can do amazingly good things for your faith, too. Here's a couple. One is it will force you to sharpen your theological thinking like never before. Nothing makes you a better theologian than having to articulate what you believe to someone who's skeptical. It's easy to articulate what you believe to someone who just accepts whatever you say. And it's probably not that effective for you to grow if you never have to articulate what you believe. And then you never have to say it. But when's the last time you tried to explain the Trinity to someone? When's the last time you tried to explain the Trinity to a hostile someone? It's hard enough to just explain it to your friend, right? And you're wondering, am I getting this right? This is hard. This is not always clear. How do I say this? Well, trying to do that in a hostile environment. What you realize very quickly is you're going to have to go back to the sources, back to the Bible, back to good books. You're going to have to become a reader, a thinker. You're going to have to learn how to love God with your mind in ways you may never have had to do before. It's going to press you to be a better Christian. By the way, this is exactly the lesson the early church learned. If you know the history of early Christianity, the heyday of Christian apologetics was actually the second century. Why? Because they were getting pounded by the Greco-Roman world. And I don't mean just in a persecution sense, although there were political and legal attacks on Christians. But I meant in the intellectual sense. All the philosophers had sort of taken the gloves off and gone after this newfangled religion called Christianity, and they found it wanting at every turn. It was ridiculous. It was silly. It was absurd. Who would believe this? So you know what Christians had to do? They had to step up and make an argument. They had to be able to articulate what they believed to a hostile world, and that made them better thinkers and better theologians. And one of the good examples of this is they had to learn how to articulate what it meant to say Jesus was God. What does that mean exactly? How do we say that in a way that's compelling and clear? And what's interesting is that all of those wranglings actually led to one of the most wonderful creeds in the early church, which was the Nicene Creed in 325 AD. That creed would not have been written if there wasn't opposition. That creed would not have occurred if there wasn't a problem to battle. So realize, if it doesn't kill you, it can make you stronger. Here's the other thing that it can do, aside from intellectual changing of you, is it can actually change your character, too. It can actually give you great perspective on how to trust God in trials and tribulations, how to be patient, respectful to those who disagree. Sometimes the people who are the least respectful to those they disagree with are the ones who don't do it very much. If you disagree with a lot of people out there and have a lot of conversations, you're going to learn, probably the hard way, like all of us, learn to be more patient, more respectful, more kind, even while still holding to truth. Those are hard lessons, and they're not learned when we're all alone in our bubbles. They're learned when we're out in the world. So here's the thing to college students and to all of us. Respond well to opposition, and God can use it to make you a blessing to the church. People who've been honed by those things can turn around and bless and help so many others who need that exact thing. So don't see yourself in any situation where you face opposition as a victim, right? You know, sort of the martyr complex. See it as an opportunity for God to make you different, make you stronger, make you more effective for his kingdom. Okay, fourth thing as we move down our list. Here's another principle I want to share with all of us, college students in particular, but any of us, we need to hear this. People don't believe things simply because of the facts. I'm going to say this again. People don't believe things simply because of the facts. Here's one of the interesting things I've noticed talking to a lot of university students over the years. Is the thing that bothers them the most as they struggle with what they believe isn't what you think it would be. We tend to think that the thing that bothers them the most is they learn some historical data point or some fact that they can't reconcile, and that happens. But actually, here's the thing that bothers college students the most, and I would venture to say probably most of us in this room. What bothers them the most is just the simple fact that most people don't believe what they believe. A college student will look out at a university campus and he'll scratch his head or her head and think to herself, hold on a second, let me get this straight. 95% of my professors think I'm in loony land. And about 90% of my fellow college students would agree. Yeah, I've got this small minority of fellowship here on campus and we're all banded together and that's great. But the fact of the matter is, most people think we're wrong. And it's not just most people think we're wrong. It turns out that what seems to be the smartest people, the people with all of the degrees and all the PhDs and all the letters behind their names and all the credentials and all the publications, it's those people, virtually all of them, that think we're wrong. And then here's the key question that comes up for all college students and for all of us. It's simply this. What's the chance that all of them are wrong and that I'm right? Now, that's a good question, right? If I'm sitting in a university of 20,000 students and I'm thinking to myself, okay, so all of them are wrong and I'm right? Of course, it's not all of them, okay, but most of them are wrong and I'm right. Really? What's the chance of that? And then you realize that that little problem is like a sliver in your brain. If you don't solve it, it's going to keep messing with the way you think. Now, you'll notice that the only reason that would bother a person is if they actually have an earlier belief. Namely, that most people just believe things because of the facts. And if that were true, then statistics would be a real problem for Christianity. If people believe things just because of the facts, and most people didn't believe Christianity is true, then we would conclude that most people don't believe Christianity is true for a pretty good reason. And that Christianity is probably therefore not true. But what if people don't believe things because of the facts? We don't realize that people do not form beliefs like we assume. We assume that people form beliefs by putting on the white lab coat. I'm a scientist for the moment. I'm going to go out and I'm going to look at the data and I'm going to examine the world and I'm going to sort of look at all the information. I'm going to reach a conclusion. This is true. This is false. This is right. This is wrong. We think that's how most people do decision making when it comes to what they believe. I point out in my book that that's actually not what happens in terms of how people form their beliefs. They don't base it just on the so-called facts. And by the way, it's not just Christians saying that. A very famous book was written years ago by a philosopher of science, not a Christian, by the name of Thomas Kuhn. It was called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. If you ever want a deep read, that's a book that you ought to check out. Here's the essence of his point, though. Kuhn basically says science doesn't work the way you think it does. If you think that scientists form beliefs based on just facts, you have misunderstood science. Well, you might wonder, well, how do scientists form beliefs if it's not based on facts? Well, Kuhn says they form beliefs based on paradigms, or what you and I might call worldviews. In other words, when a scientist comes and looks at the data, he already enters that occasion with a worldview that pre-exists. a worldview that always already tells him what he should find believable or unbelievable or acceptable or unacceptable or compelling or uncompelling. In other words, there's no such thing as raw data. There's only interpreted data, and data is interpreted through a pre-existing worldview, which itself was not determined by the data. Now, if you want to put it in sort of super layman's terms, it's just this. Professors aren't neutral. People aren't neutral. People are not blank slates. People do not form beliefs just because they look at information and form it. They form beliefs based on all kinds of things that are already true of their worldview. I mean, imagine going to a professor and saying, here's the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes, that's ridiculous. I find that silly. I'm not going to believe that. Now you've got to ask the question, is he rejecting the evidence because of facts, because the evidence isn't compelling enough, or is he rejecting the resurrection of Jesus because his worldview already tells him miracles are impossible? And if you already believe miracles are impossible, then no amount of evidence would ever prove the resurrection to you, because you've already ruled it out from the outset. Here's the point I want to make to you, and I want you to see, and that is people do not form their beliefs simply by data. Therefore, the fact that Christianity is so much in the minority, whether it be on the college campus or the world as a whole, has nothing to do with whether it's true. And that is an enormous paradigm shift, pun intended there, paradigm shift for us when we think about why we believe what we believe. Okay, so if people don't believe things simply because of the facts, then guess what that means? People believe things because of worldviews. So when you're discussing what you believe with non-Christians, guess what you're going to need to learn to do? You're going to need to learn to talk about their broader worldview that interprets the facts that you're laying out. In other words, don't make the mistake of talking to the non-Christian just about individual data points. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is the Bible true? You know, is this act moral or immoral? Rather, you want to back up a notch and say, well, how do you think you know anything? How do you determine anything is true? And how do you know anything is right or wrong? Those are the larger questions we need to learn to talk to non-Christians about. And by the way, those are the larger questions we need to understand in our own worldview better. Probably the very thing I didn't get before I got to UNC, and I would hope that we want to make sure that our young folks are getting before we send them out the door. Okay, that leads to a fifth point here, and this is incredibly important, and that is doubting your faith does not make you a bad Christian. Doubting your faith does not make you a bad Christian. The last chapter in my book that we've been alluding to here is on doubt. And this is an important subject because I don't think it gets talked enough about in evangelical churches. There's a little bit of a stigma around doubt. The idea is that if you have any doubts about something you believe, if you ever wonder about some aspect of your faith, that you're probably, you know, B-level Christian. You know, you've been demoted from first class to coach, all right? You're probably, you know, not someone that should feel that great about their spiritual life, and there's probably something very wrong with you. And one of the things I do in that chapter, and I want to do here, is to avoid two extremes when we talk about doubt in the Christian life. One extreme is the one I just mentioned, which is this idea that doubting is makes you a bad Christian. Doubting, you can't do that. And if you doubt, let's not talk about that. And if you have doubts, let's not bring them up. And let's just all pretend everything's rosy and fine and good. And we'll have a church where we're all together and we all believe the same things, right? Because no one here doubts. And let's never pretend that anyone does. Okay, well, I might suggest that if a broad swath of evangelicalism is like that, and if people grow up in that kind of posture, that does not set them well up to go to college. Because when they get to college and they have a doubt, which they will, they have no categories for it. They have no idea of what to do with it. And they've been told, you're not really allowed to do that. And if we're not letting people sort of express their doubts, even in a church context, then they have no chance to hear the answers to their doubts. Because we've almost said, don't ask questions. We don't do that here. All we're doing is giving answers. What I want to suggest to you is that that's an extreme to be avoided. Now, there's another extreme to be avoided when it comes to a doubt, and that's this, that you hear in our world today, is that some people act like doubt is the goal of the Christian life, that uncertainty is what you're striving for. I've read a number of books. There's a famous book out now called The Sin of Certainty. How about that for a title? The sin of certainty basically celebrates doubt and celebrates uncertainty and chides you for being sure of what you believe. Well, that is also an extreme to avoid, right? We're not suggesting that we want Christians to doubt. In fact, if you have doubt in your life and it's left unchecked, it can lead to some very, very difficult things. So the two extremes are important. We don't want to make sure people don't feel like they're a substandard Christian for doubting. Everybody struggles with doubt at some level. On the flip side, we don't want to encourage doubt as if it's the goal. So here's the thing for college students and for all of us. What do you do when you have doubt? Just a few quick thoughts on this point. One is, if you have doubt, well, you should go back to the sources and study the question you're doubting. If you're doubting the reliability of the Gospels, you can read about that. If you're doubting whether how to handle the problem of evil, you can read about that. If you're doubting other aspects of the Christian faith, you'd be surprised how many good answers there have been throughout the generations. So studying, it's a good chance to go back again and hone your mind. Here's the other thing I would say to those of us who doubt. And Tim, I'm borrowing this from Tim Keller, and I think he's got a good point here. We need to learn to doubt our doubts. Isn't it interesting? So I doubt what I believe about the Christian faith because of some other thing out here, right? So I believe that God made the world through Adam and Eve. But then a geneticist tells me, no, that's impossible. And I'm like, okay, well, now I'm doubting that God did that. But Keller's point is, well, what if you doubt your doubts? What if you don't just challenge your traditional belief? What if you challenge a thing that challenges it? What if you go back to that geneticist argument and say, well, does that really work? Does that really hold up? Does that really fit? You'll be surprised if you doubt your doubts, how many of them can be resolved and dealt with. We just don't realize that we accept. It's funny how we accept if you're being whispered in multiple ears, we accept the ear that doubts, but we don't accept the side of us that believes. But if someone's whispering doubt in your ears, challenge that. Doubt your doubts. Here's the last thing I'll say about doubts, and there's so much more to say that I cover in my book, of course, is don't face your doubts alone. I have a point in the book where I talk about my horror movie rule. You're going to love that, right? Horror movie rule. Now, full disclosure here, I like scary movies, okay? That probably makes me a bad Christian, too. I don't know. I love a good movie that's scary and stuff jumps out at you. So scary movies are fun. But if you ever watch scary movies, the protagonist always makes the same mistake, okay? They always go off alone in the dark. And every time you're like, really? Now, you know, this is one of the limitations of scary movies. You're like, it's basically the same plot all over and over again, right? And they go off in the dark alone. And you're thinking, look, I'm no genius here, but if you're going to make it through whatever trial you're in with the bad guys or the monsters or whatever happens to be, stay in a group and stay in the light, right? Well, the same thing is true of the Christian life. And the same thing is true for how we fight our doubts. And this actually leads me to my sixth and final point. What are our 6 points here? Here's what they've been. First, take this transition seriously. 2, you won't have all the answers. 3, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. 4, people don't believe things simply because of the facts. 5, doubting your faith does not make you a bad Christian. And now 6 and finally, stick together as a band of brothers or a band of sisters, if you will. In other words, don't make the horror movie mistake. Don't handle your doubts, your questions alone. This is the thing about the Christian life, is if you're going to make it through the challenges of the Christian life, you can't make it through that battle, that war by yourself. You've got to stick together. It's the only way you're going to survive. And that's true for college campuses. I tell students, when you go off to college campus, you've got to find fellowship. Don't go off alone in the dark. You've got to find a good church. Now, thankfully, this room is filled with people in a good church because I know First Pres, and I'm so thankful for the church that it is. But being in the band of brothers or band of sisters is key. I can still remember the first time I watched the movie Saving Private Ryan. Memorial Day just happened, and they were showing a marathon of it. And I was on Memorial Day. I saw it on, and I saw the scene I remembered. It's the opening scene. We're on the beaches of Normandy. When I saw that movie, I saw it in the theater for the first time. And I can remember as I watched that scene when they rushed the beaches of Normandy, and it was, you know, just an awful, gut-wrenching scene. I think it's probably the first time I ever got even a taste of what war must really be like. I've never been in war. Some of you here have, I'm sure. And I'm not saying that watching a movie is what war's like, but it's a taste, even as subtle as that, of how horrifying and difficult it would be. As those men just ran up on a beach and lost their lives in unbelievable numbers. Now, as you watch a scene like that in Saving Private Ryan, there's a question that has to be in the back of your mind. What makes people do that? How do people have that kind of bravery that they're willing to do something so brave and courageous? Well, actually, you've seen the movie, no doubt, Saving Private Ryan. That the movie actually answers the question. As you know, the movie catalogs this quest of the small band of soldiers that go on the search through war-torn France to find this guy, Saving Private Ryan's name of the movie. So his name is Private Ryan. They're trying to rescue him so he's not the last of all his brothers to die. So when they finally find him at the end, they want him to leave his unit and go back with them. He won't go. And here's what he says. This is the words of Private Ryan. "You can tell my mother that when you found me, I was with the only brothers I had left, and that there was no way I was deserting them. I think she'd understand that." In other words, according to Private Ryan, here's how you do amazing acts of heroism and courage. You don't do it alone. The reason those men and women could do those amazing things is because they were together, and they were in it together. It's amazing how simple that principle is, isn't it? But it really is the principle of the Christian life, and it's a great principle to end on, which is, of all the advice I give, this is an advice that applies to all of us, especially those who go off to college or you just find yourself doubting or struggling. Don't go off into the dark alone. Stay together in the light. Well, my prayer is that these six things have been helpful. As I've indicated, this is something that would obviously apply to college students, but I think, admittedly, it's just Christian advice, isn't it? It's a biblical advice for all of us as we live in a world that, honestly, itself as a whole is just ever more hostile to what we believe. My prayer for all of us is that we would just finish the race, right? The issue isn't how fast you are or whether you're the best runner. The longer you live, the more you realize at some point you're just going to say, I just want to finish this silly thing, right? Maybe when I was 25, I wanted to be all this and all that, but I just want to cross that finish line. And I pray that these six things can help us do that. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, very famous words, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." I pray all of us can say that someday when we meet our Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're grateful for a chance to reflect upon these things. Thank you for First Pres and all the great stuff that is happening here at this church. Bless these men and women. I pray particularly for any college students here. Give them courage and strength as they head into whatever challenges you have before them. And keep all of us faithful as we endure the challenges from a hostile world. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.